Well, I'm so thankful for all of you and for the opportunity that we have to gather here together. I'm realizing, I know I've made this comment several times before, but I'm realizing more and more how important this Lord's Day gathering is. The writer of Hebrews said, you know, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, and even more as the day draws near. I don't know what all of you think, but I think the day is drawing near, and I think we need to be here together. And so I'm thankful for all of you, and I'm thankful for this opportunity. Let's begin this morning with a word of prayer, shall we? Our Father, we want to give you thanks this morning again for this place. Lord, I was just thinking this week about all of the events that transpired and how you provided this building, this place for us to gather in. I'm thankful, Father, for these precious people that in your sovereignty you have gathered here in this place together with us. Father, I'm thankful for my great salvation, and I know I speak for my brothers and sisters this morning who are thankful for their great salvation. And again, Father, we're thankful for this Lord's Day opportunity now that we have to open your word. Father, would you guide our thoughts, and would you teach us, and God, would you accomplish your eternal and sovereign purposes and agenda in every heart and life, saving purposes, sanctifying purposes, encouraging purposes, rebuking purposes. I don't know what all it is that you want to do today with your word, but we have it. We're going to open it. And Father, we know that it's powerful. We know that you breathed it out of your mouth for us. And so take it, Father, and use it as you see fit for our good and for your glory. We commit our time to you now, praying all of these things in Jesus' precious, holy, and wonderful name. Amen. Well, we're in the middle of a whole bunch of stuff here at Faith Bible Church right now. Our main study, as all of you know, is for the past couple of years now, I guess it's been, is a study in the Gospel of John. But then about 8 or 10 weeks ago now, I guess it was, we came to a breaking point in that study of the Gospel of John at the end of chapter 6. And so against the backdrop of all the radical and unprecedented things that we've seen happening in this world over the past year, I thought it might be a good time for all of us to be reminded of how God's sovereign plan for the end of this present age is going to unfold. I think that's going to be good for all of us. We have a little ways yet to go. And so for the past few weeks now, as you know, we've been looking at a prophecy at the end of Daniel chapter 9 that outlines all of that. And then we're going to look at some scriptures regarding the rapture before we're done with that. And then I promise you, we're going to go back to John chapter 7, Lord willing. But then, just when I needed just a few more weeks to finish that study in Daniel, I looked at the calendar, and lo and behold, there was Easter popping up. And so I've got to make a confession to you this morning. I confess to you that I did actually think a little bit about just skipping an Easter sermon this year, which, by the way, would have been an okay thing to do. Easter, as I think all of you know, or most of you know, is really not a biblical holiday or a religious holiday, and neither is Christmas. I remind you of those things often. Those holidays are just national holidays that have somehow been able to hijack biblical themes along the way, and so that's why we have the birth of Christ along with Santa Claus. And that's why we have now today the resurrection of Christ alongside of the Easter bunny. Okay, and so all of those things are kind of confusing, but they're just basically national holidays that have been able to hijack biblical or religious themes. And I say that only to say this: we have no spiritual obligation to either one of those holidays, but we do celebrate those national holidays with our families. I have for all of the years of my life, and I know that you have. And when those holidays come around, we also like to take those opportunities here in the church to go ahead and talk about the great biblical themes that have gotten associated with them. And so that's what we're going to do today. I finally decided that no matter how many irons we have in the fire here right now, it's Easter Sunday morning, and by cracky, we're going to worship together this morning around the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so let's talk about that for our time together this morning. The resurrection, of course, is not just a minor subject within the framework of biblical Christianity. The resurrection is the main event. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is, in fact, the foundation upon which biblical Christianity either stands or falls. If Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then number one, he is a liar, because he said multiple times in all four of the Gospels that he would be raised from the dead, and he even revealed the time that would lapse in between his death and his resurrection as being 3 days. And number two, if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then there would be no hope for our resurrection from the dead, because in the Scriptures, it's his resurrection that guarantees our future bodily resurrection from the dead. Because I live, Jesus said in John 14:19, you will live also. Listen, God's entire plan of redemption that first saved us from our sins and gave us the indwelling Holy Spirit all points to a future culmination in the New Jerusalem, where we in our new resurrection bodies will live forever with Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. That's where this whole thing is going. This whole thing, people, from beginning to end, is all predicated upon the truth of resurrection. If apart from that, listen, if there was no resurrection, apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would be no Christianity, period. The whole thing would be a great big lie, at which point you should throw your Bibles away, stop wasting your time listening to preachers like me, and go home and get on with your life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But listen, on the other hand, if the resurrection really did happen, then you better cling to every single word in this book, and you better stake your lives on it, because the resurrection, people, is what vindicates it all as being true. And so let me just stop right here long enough to say this. If you are here today within the hearing range of my voice, even today, without Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, if you don't know for sure that you're his, if you don't know for sure that if you were to die today that you would go to heaven and not to hell, then I would call upon you this morning to consider the claims of Jesus Christ that were all vindicated and validated by his resurrection from the dead. Let me try to summarize them for you, just the essential ones, just very quickly here. There is bad news and there is good news. We've talked about the gospel in those terms before. Let me start with the bad news. In the word of Christ, it says, first of all, that you are a guilty, condemned sinner. Read the first three chapters of Romans. You are a guilty, condemned sinner in desperate need of a Savior, apart from which you will spend eternity away from the presence of God's holiness in a horrible, horrible place the Bible calls hell. That's the bad news. The good news of the gospel, then, is that God has provided a substitute Savior for you so that you don't have to spend eternity in hell. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity, who out of his great love for you stepped down from the glories of heaven, took upon himself human flesh. We read about some of the things that he endured just a few minutes ago. He took on human flesh and ultimately died a sacrificial death on an ugly, cruel Roman cross. And he died on that cross, people, in your place, as your substitute. And how does all of that become yours? Well, his call to you is a call of repentance and faith. If you will turn from your sins and fully embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior by faith, the Bible says that God will save you. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, it says in John chapter 1 and verse 12. All of that, people, is vindicated and validated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, I probably say this every year when Easter comes around, and that's okay. I'm going to go ahead and say it again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest supernatural event in all of human history, and the very one that sets biblical Christianity apart from all of the world's other religions. Think about it. all of the other leaders of all of the other religions of the world are dead. Every single one of them. Buddha is dead. Joseph Smith is dead. Sun Myung Moon is dead. And we could go on. The whole list of them, they're all dead. All of them are dead except for one. Except for one. The wonderful message that I have to proclaim to you this morning is that Jesus Christ is alive today. And why is Jesus Christ alive today? He's alive today because he is more than just a man like all of those other leaders. Jesus Christ was and is God. We've been building that case in John's gospel, have we not? In the beginning, it says in John 1:1, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's a description, people, of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And then in John 1:9-12, John goes on, and I know we were here not that long ago. John goes on to further describe this eternal Word, who is also the creator of the world, as the light of the world. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And then that verse I just read for you a minute ago, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Listen, when he came to his own, when he came to the Jews, they did not receive him. We've looked at that just recently. But not only did his own not receive him, they ultimately crucified him on an ugly Roman cross. Now, that happened on a Friday. And on that next Sunday morning, people, God raised him from the dead. And this same Apostle John now, who had the wonderful privilege of describing the incarnate Christ in his gospel, later in his life, much later in his life, he was an old man, much later in his life, also had the privilege of getting and recording an inspired vision of the resurrected Christ that we have in the book of Revelation chapter 1. When I saw him, John said in Revelation 1:17-18, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. You know, quite often, those words come from our Lord's lips in the New Testament. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. I was dead. Jesus said, I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus Christ is alive, people. God raised him from the dead. And this resurrected Christ now promises that same victory over death to all those who believe in him. I'm thinking of that account in John chapter 11, where Jesus was interacting with Mary and Martha. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said to Martha. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That is the message of our Lord's resurrection from the dead. And once again, let me say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the foundation upon which biblical Christianity either stands or falls. And so it only stands to reason then that God would see fit to inspire the writers of Scripture to give us all the evidence that we need to make that resurrection clear and undisputable. And sure enough, he did. The gospel writers all record the events surrounding the resurrection. And guess what all of them focus on? One thing. They all focus on the empty tomb. All four gospel writers focus on the empty tomb. And then I think of the Apostle Paul, who devoted one entire long 58-verse chapter in his first letter to the Corinthians to this subject of resurrection, citing in that 15th chapter quite a long list of witnesses, eyewitnesses, all people who saw the resurrected Christ. Now, if you can remember as far back as a year ago, on Easter Sunday morning, you will remember that we studied through Matthew's account of the resurrection in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 10. Matthew described for us, if you recall, the two Marys who came to the tomb early on that Sunday morning. He told us about an earthquake that had occurred. He told us about an angel of the Lord who had rolled the stone away and was now sitting on that stone. And he also told us about some Roman soldiers, some Roman guards who had become like dead men in the presence of that angel. Big, tough Roman soldiers, but they became like dead men, it says, in the presence of that angel and that earthquake. And then a central feature in Matthew's account, as I just mentioned to you, as in all the other accounts, was the empty tomb. Listen, when all of the skeptics' explanations and rationalizations have been chased down and exhausted, we're always left with the undisputable evidence of the empty tomb. The dead body of Jesus Christ that was taken down off the cross on Friday afternoon was laid in a tomb that was then sealed by some Roman soldiers on Saturday. That body was gone, people, on Sunday morning with no other plausible explanation than a supernatural resurrection from the dead. And so, from Matthew's account of the resurrection last year at Easter time, on this Easter Sunday morning now, I want to take you to Mark's account of the resurrection. If you haven't already, would you turn, please, to Mark chapter 16, and I would like you to follow as I read the inspired Word of God down through verse 8. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Just a quick side note, of the four resurrection accounts, this is the shortest one of them all, and here's what it says. When the Sabbath was over, Mark writes, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Well, that's what we want to look at this morning, but before we jump into that text, one more quick side note here. I should mention to you that verse 8 actually marks the end of Mark's gospel. I know you have more text there in your Bibles, in most of your Bibles, however. Verses 9 through 20 are going to be in brackets, and if there are no brackets there, there will at least be a footnote there indicating that these verses do not exist in the most ancient manuscripts. This is one of the many textual variants that we find in various places throughout the New Testament. Some verses that were probably inadvertently added by the scribes and then somehow found their way into subsequent manuscript copies. We're going to see that again, by the way, when we get to John chapter 7. There are some verses there at the end of John chapter 7 that are in this same category. But, I mean, if you're interested in this kind of stuff, and if you would begin to read about this particular variant here in Mark 16, you would find it to be a very deep and complicated subject, the end of which makes it almost certain that these verses are not meant to be in the inspired text. There's really nothing new and these debated verses that we don't already know from other places in the scriptures. And as I said, the weight of evidence points to their not having come from Mark's pen. So I just want to throw that note out there. Verse 8 actually is where Mark's 16th chapter ends. And with that introduction behind us now, focus in on me with me on what Mark does say in the first 8 verses here in his account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As I began to size up what Mark says here in these 8 verses, a very simple outline came to the surface for me. There are 3 scenes in Mark's inspired story. Mark first tells us about the women as they were on their way to the tomb. In the next scene, he tells us what they saw and what they experienced when they got there. And then in verse 8, Mark tells us how they left, what their response was to what they had just seen and experienced. And so on this Easter Sunday morning, let's go with Mark this time instead of Matthew on a Sunday morning trip to the tomb. In verses 1 to 3, he records the women on the way, on their way, and so we'll start there. When the Sabbath was over, it says at the beginning of verse 1, that's a timestamp, of course, and we're going to kind of put that on hold for a minute. We're going to talk about that more when we get to verse 2, but that's a timestamp. For now, let's skip over that and zero in on the women Mark goes on to identify here in verse 1. The women who made this Sunday morning trip to the tomb, in addition to the two Marys who were mentioned in Matthew's account last year, Mark adds a third lady by the name of Salome. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Mary Magdalene, of course, is a very familiar name in the New Testament. She was miraculously saved, as some of you might recall, by her Lord, who, according to Luke 8:2, had cast seven demons out of her. Jesus Christ transformed her life in a marvelous way, and she loves him with all of her heart. From Mary Magdalene, then, Mark, like Matthew, goes on to tell us about another Mary. But unlike Matthew, Mark goes ahead and tells us who she is. She is Mary, the mother of James, and she apparently had another son named Joseph. And then, as I just said, Mark adds this third woman by the name of Salome. Who is she? Well, we don't know a whole lot about Salome. She's mentioned only one other time in the New Testament. In Mark 15:40, we find her there on Friday at the crucifixion, along with the two Marys. There, I read this verse for you earlier when we were gathered around the communion table. There were also some women looking on from a distance, Mark says, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, there you see that other son, and Salome. And so in Mark's account now, we have three women on their way to the tomb, the two Marys and Salome. And by the way, Luke adds even a fourth woman by the name of Joanna. And so who are these women? Well, these are women who loved their Lord. I mean, they really loved their Lord. These are women who were deeply in love with Jesus Christ, and they were grieving right now his death. These are women who had been following him around, actually, for a couple of years at this point, going all the way back to Galilee. And let me read another verse from Mark 15, verse 41. When he was in Galilee, it says, these same women, used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And so we have this group of women, probably even more than three or four, but we have this group of women, folks, who loved their Lord. How does the Bible say we're to do that? They loved him with all their hearts, with all their souls, and with all their minds. I really believe that these women loved him in that way. They served him, and they ministered to him in any way they possibly could. They were there at the cross, and now in their desperate grief, they're on their way to the tomb. And please understand, by the way, that just because Matthew mentions two of these women and Mark mentions three, that does not in any way, shape, or form mean that the Bible is not the Word of God. There's no inconsistency here. It just means that we have two different men giving a report from their own vantage points, both of them under a great degree of trauma and shock. And just to set the record straight for those critics who are out there, just to set the record straight, Matthew didn't say that Salome wasn't there, did he? No, he just said that the two Marys were there. And so back to Mark again. According to Mark now, we have three women on their way to the tomb. Let's go on. At the very end of verse 1, notice that Mark tells us something that Matthew left out. Mark tells us the reason why these women are making that trip to the tomb on this early Sunday morning. He gives us the reason for their trip. When we were there in Matthew's account last year, I'm pretty sure that I took you here to Mark's gospel to note that reason. And so you may remember it. Why are these women going to the tomb on this early Sunday morning? Well, look at what it says. They bought spices, it says, so that they might come and anoint him. They bought spices so they might come and anoint him. as you might recall, there's kind of a bittersweetness to this statement that I'm sure I pointed out to you last year. What is the sweetness part of it? Well, the sweetness part of it comes in the loving gesture of these women wanting to anoint the Lord's body with spices. As I've already said a couple of times, they loved him deeply, they adored him, and they even worshiped him as their Lord and Savior. And now they're stricken with grief and wanted to do for him what all loving families did for their deceased loved ones at a time when embalming wasn't practiced. They wanted to come and anoint his body with spices to mitigate as long as possible the stench of death. But what is the bitterness part of this? Well, the bitterness in this statement then comes by implication. Listen, that they were coming to anoint his body with spices tells us that they were fully expecting a body to be there. That's a disappointment. That's a problem. That's a flaw on the part of these women who loved their Lord so much. They obviously hadn't been listening very well. Of all people, these women who had been following Jesus around for a couple of years at this point should have known what he had said on numerous occasions about his death and resurrection from the dead, but that had never seemed to register with them. I thought about that one day, and I think it's a human characteristic, isn't it? We humans seem to have a way of blocking things out, don't we, that we don't want to hear. That's what had happened here. And if it's any consolation to these women, the disciples who were even closer to Jesus than they were never got that death and resurrection message either. The disciples were so sure that Jesus was going to set up his earthly kingdom right now that they just blocked out everything he had so clearly and repeatedly said to them about his death and resurrection. And so the empty tomb is a common thread that runs through these gospel accounts. Another common thread in these resurrection accounts, folks, is the unbelief of the apostles when the women bring them the report of the empty tomb. And let's go on to verse 2 now. And as we do, Mark zeroes in on the timing of this visit to the tomb. And on this point now, we'll go back and pick up that little phrase we skipped over a minute ago at the beginning of verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mark says. Now, as I said earlier, that's a timestamp here. The Jewish Sabbath, of course, was on Saturday. And so what Mark is telling us here is that Saturday was over. This is after the Sabbath. Our days end at midnight. Their days ended at 6 p.m. when the sun went down. And so what Mark is describing here took place somewhere after 6 p.m. on the Saturday night following the Friday afternoon when Jesus was crucified. And just how far after 6 p.m. it was is made clear now in verse 2. Look at it. Very early on the first day of the week, Mark says, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. We give our days names. They gave their days numbers. I think we've talked about that before. Numbers based on the Sabbath, which was this now. The Sabbath was the seventh day. And so this is the first day after the Sabbath. And we call that day Sunday. They didn't call it Sunday. They just call it the first day of the week. But that's when it was. This visit to the tomb by these women is being made very early on the Sunday morning after our Lord's death and burial. And it happened, Mark tells us, when the sun had risen, probably somewhere around 6 a.m., which would have been about 12 hours after the Sabbath was over. And by the way, here again, the fact that Mark says they came to the tomb when the sun had risen is another one of those apparent contradictions in the scriptures that we've talked about many, many times before. John says in his gospel, chapter 20 and verse 1, that it was still dark. Mark says the sun had risen. John says that they came while it was still dark. And so the critics say, of course, aha, there's a flaw in your supposedly inspired scriptures. But what do we say? No, the flaw is in the hardness of your own hearts. It's very easy, folks, to understand two different perspectives on a walk to the cemetery at that time of the day. One guy says it's still dark, and the other guy says the sun just came up. That's really not too hard to understand. That's a transition that happens in a very short span of time right there. Easily just two different perspectives on the very same thing. And so, as opposed to discrediting the Bible, this kind of stuff actually enhances the Bible's integrity even more. We're simply given here the inspired reports from the various writers with no attempt to fix little discrepancies like that just for the sake of satisfying unbelieving skeptics. And then before we leave the timing on this, we should also note the fact that this Sunday morning event marked a significant change now in the way things were going to be done from this point going forward. Jesus had put an end, of course, to the Passover celebration in the upper room with his disciples on the night before his crucifixion. Remember, he turned it into the Lord's Supper on that night. And now with his resurrection on Sunday morning, he has fulfilled all the ceremonial practices of the law, including the Sabbath observance. Judaism is now giving way to Christianity. The church is going to be born 50 days from now on the day of Pentecost. And from this point now going forward, the clear New Testament pattern would be that the church would gather on Sunday mornings. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16 in verse 2. The meeting, the church meeting on that day, in fact, became so established and standardized that by the end of the first century, when John was penning the book of Revelation, you remember what he referred to the Lord to Sunday as, he referred to it as the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10. And look with me now at verse 3, where Mark zeroes in on the conversation that was going on among these women as they journeyed to the tomb. They were saying to one another, right? Women are walking and they're talking. It's early in the morning. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Now, we already know why they're going, right? They've got to get in there. Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? That was the essence of their conversation as they walked toward the tomb that morning. How are we going to get in there to do what we came here to do? And let me just take you back a couple days for some background on that to show you what they would have seen and what they would have known, what it was that prompted that conversation. Mark records Jesus' burial for us in the previous chapter. And again, I read these verses earlier at the communion table, but let me read them again. Verses 43 to 47 says this. Mark says this. These women had seen the tomb, and they had seen the stone. And so as they're walking on this Sunday morning toward the tomb, they already know what they're up against. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he was laid. I read that for this reason. These women knew that a large stone had been rolled against the entrance of the tomb. They saw it being done on Friday. And so here they are now on their way to the tomb on Sunday morning, knowing that the stone is way too big for them to move, and discussing with one another how they're going to move it, who they're going to get to move that huge stone for them so that they can go into the tomb and anoint the body of Jesus with their spices. And all of that now brings us to scene 2 in this account, in Mark's account, in verses 4 to 7. As he explains to us what the women saw and experienced when they got there, when they arrived. Much to their surprise, the first thing they observed when they arrived at the tomb that morning, when the sun was coming up, was that the stone that they were so worried about, talking about all the way, the stone they were so worried about had already been rolled away. Look at verse 4. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Matthew doesn't give us insight on that. He doesn't tell us, but Matthew tells us that it was an angel who had rolled that big stone away. Before these women arrived, an angel had moved the stone. By the way, I say this every year, The angel moved the stone, not so that Jesus could get out, right? But so that the women could get in. Jesus didn't need the stone moved for him to rise from the dead. But think about this now. The women are there. The stone is rolled away. Wouldn't you think that just maybe this rather shocking sight of the stone already being rolled away would have maybe jogged their memories just a little bit? They might have started thinking a little bit about what Jesus had said so many, many times to them before about his resurrection. No, didn't seem to. In fact, what was their first thought when they saw the stone rolled away? Their first thought when they saw the stone rolled away was not resurrection at all. And it's John, by the way, who tells us what they were thinking when they saw that stone rolled away. John tells us in his account of this in John 20, in verse 2, that Mary Magdalene immediately ran to Peter and John and said to them, you can almost hear the panic in her voice, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." One of the accounts, I think they blamed the gardener, if I'm not mistaken, thinking one of the angels was a gardener. Did you move him somewhere? They thought someone had taken the body of our Lord. When the women saw the stone rolled away, resurrection was not the first thing that came to mind. Their first thought was that someone had stolen the Lord's body. But you know what's interesting, and I know I probably have shared this with you every time we look at these various accounts, but I have to share it with you again because it's so interesting. Interestingly, there was another group of folks, people, who did remember. The women didn't remember, the apostles didn't remember, but there was another group of folks that did remember what Jesus had said about his resurrection. Another group of folks that were very much thinking about resurrection. In fact, they were very concerned about, downright worried, I guess we could say, about what Jesus had said about his resurrection. There was a whole bunch of stuff, a whole bunch of background stuff that was taking place on Saturday that these women at the tomb on Sunday morning knew absolutely nothing about. They were, of course, watching everything that had happened on Friday, right? They were there. They saw the stone being placed. They saw Jesus being put into the tomb by Joseph of Arimathea and so forth. By the way, Nicodemus was there as well. He brought spices. But Saturday, folks, was the Sabbath. And so what do faithful Jews do on the Sabbath? Nothing. They do nothing. These women would have never even thought of touching a dead body on the Sabbath. They would have never thought of taking a trip to the tomb on the Sabbath. They would have never thought about working or doing any of the other things that were forbidden on the Sabbath because they were faithful Jews. They were believing Jews. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ and they obeyed the law. But believe it or not, the level of concern over the resurrection of Jesus Christ was enough to make the Jewish religious leaders, we've met those guys in John's gospel, right? Hypocrites to the max. The concern over the resurrection of Jesus Christ was enough to make the Jewish religious leaders, the chief priests and the Pharisees, violate the Sabbath. That's right, while this group of common women were faithfully observing the Sabbath, their illustrious religious leaders were violating it. In fact, flip over to Matthew 27 for a minute. And let me show you what these guys, I know we've been here before, but let me show you what these guys were doing on Saturday when they should have been home observing the Sabbath. Pick up with me, please, in verse 62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, this is now Saturday, the Sabbath, the day after Jesus was buried, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. Ugh, that's not at all what a faithful Jew ought to be doing on the Sabbath, meeting with Pilate, but that's what they were doing. When they should have been resting at home, these guys were busy at work arranging an emergency meeting with Pilate. Mark that, please, as a clear violation of the Sabbath by the very men who were supposed to be the religious leaders of Judaism. You know, there's lots of examples of this, but from this and from so many other things we see in the New Testament scriptures, we understand these guys to be accomplished hypocrites to the max. These guys gathered together with Pilate on the Sabbath, verse 63, Matthew 27, 63, and said, "Sir, we remember." That's what the apostles didn't do. That's what the women didn't do. "We remember What do they remember? We remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am going to rise again. And all we can say is, I guess at least someone was listening, right? At least someone was listening. Therefore, give orders for the grave. These are the Jews now talking to Pilate. Therefore, they kind of had a relationship. Therefore, give orders for the people to be made secure, or for the grave, excuse me, to be made secure until the third day. They even knew that part of it. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Sounds like some of the political stuff we have going on in our world today, does it not? The kind of corruption. That is so interesting, isn't it? And let me tell you what's interesting about it. Here we have these Jewish religious leaders so incredibly worried that the disciples of Jesus Christ are going to come along, steal the body, fabricate a resurrection to vindicate what Jesus said would happen, that they go to this kind of a radical extreme to prevent that from happening. When what is the reality? The reality is that these disciples and even the women don't even seem to remember what Jesus had said about his resurrection, and they're clearly not even thinking about his resurrection. Pilate said to them, verse 65, okay guys, I'll grant your request, you have a guard. Here, I'll loan out some Roman soldiers to you. Here, you have a guard, go make that tomb as secure as you know how to make it. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone, and you know all about that. Not only do we have Roman guards all around the tomb, but we have the Roman seal on the tomb. You don't mess with that, right? You don't touch that. Pilate here, as I said, sort of loaning out some Roman soldiers in that sort of weird relationship they had with the Jews, to the Jewish leaders, to make sure that the disciples don't fabricate a resurrection by stealing the body. They were sure that they were going to do that. No, they weren't even thinking that. Well, so we've got the tomb all secure. We got the seal on the stone, the stone against the tomb, the entrance of the tomb. What happened? Well, Sunday morning came, and the resurrection happened anyway, right? The resurrection happened anyway. The Roman guards couldn't stop it. The seal on the tomb couldn't stop it. And so now the Jews have a new problem, right? So the next thing, these guys are the worst. These Jewish religious leaders, we've seen them all through the first six chapters of John's Gospel. We're going to follow them all the way through the rest of John's Gospel. But these guys were the worst. These evil, godless, religious hypocrites, right now have to move into plan B, right? They were worried the disciples were going to take the body. That didn't happen. They sealed up the tomb to keep that from happening. Jesus resurrected from the dead anyway, right? And so now they got another problem, right? And so now what are they going to do? Now they bribed the Roman soldiers into saying that someone stole the body. Very interesting. First they make a desperate plan to keep the body in there, to keep the disciples from stealing it, but now they're making an even more desperate plan to explain the fact that the body is gone. These guys are saying to themselves, maybe that stolen corpse theory wasn't such a bad idea. After all, when these Roman guards finally came out of their fear-induced comas from the earthquake and the angel, terrified them. I mean, they just dropped, these big, burly Roman guards. It says this in Matthew 28, 11 to 15. Now, while they, that is the women, were on their way, some of the guard came into the city, right, to report to the chief priests all that had happened, right? Roman guards have been commissioned with a job to do, right? They're in big trouble, by the way, real big trouble, right? They failed in their responsibility. They were supposed to keep that body in there. They were to guard it, and the body is gone, right? So here they are with their tails between their legs coming on into the city. They got a report to the Jewish leaders who they had been loaned out to and give them the news. Guys, we've got some real bad news for you. And make note of the fact, right? Mark this. Make note of the fact that what we have right here is a group of godless Roman soldiers doing what? Testifying to the Jewish religious leaders of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? Isn't that what we have right here? That's what we have right here, right? They have to come and tell the Jewish, you know, hey, guys, we failed, right? He's gone. You know, you put us, you commissioned us to this, and he's gone. We have the Roman soldiers testifying to the Jewish religious leaders of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, And so the Jewish religious leaders, they all fall down on their faces in repentance and faith, right? Huh? No. No. No, you would think. You would think, but no, that's not what they do. Let's go on, verse 12. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, this corruption just keeps getting deeper, folks. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away," right? Now we're back to that again. "While we were asleep," right? That's not going to ever happen. Roman soldiers didn't fall asleep on the job, right? They knew they'd be executed for that. They didn't do that. They might have slept in shifts, but they didn't all sleep, right? And if this should come, we're going to give you a whole bunch of money. Here's what you're to say. We're going to give you a bunch of money. Keep your mouth shut or spread this lie. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money, chucked the money in their pocket, and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, and it is to this day. And again, let me say, I can't tell you how many times as I was looking at this and thinking about this, how much it reminded me of the kind of deep, deep evil corruption that we have going on in our own country today in the political realm, isn't it? Same kind of stuff. At first, these Jewish leaders are worried, right, that the disciples were going to steal the body, and now out of sheer desperation, they're fabricating their own stolen corpse theory and bribing the soldiers with money to spread that lie. I told you as we began this morning that the truth of Christianity either stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And what do we see here now? I think we see here now that these Jewish religious leaders understood that, didn't they? They understood that. You know what? It boils down to this. Unbelieving men have to do either one of two things. They either have to somehow deny the resurrection and make it go away. And if they can't do that, then their only other option is what? To bow their knee to the claims of Christ and the gospel of Christ and the person and word of Christ. Because if the resurrection really happened, folks, that's what validates all of that. That's what validates your desperate need as a guilty sinner before God. That's what validates Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross on your behalf. It validates it all. The gospel is validated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So unbelievers either have to deny that and somehow convince themselves it didn't happen, or they have to bow their knee to the claims of Jesus Christ. Well, not having to worry about moving the heavy stone, the women, a bit reluctantly, I'm sure, proceeded on into the tomb. And we could kind of get different accounts of this from the various gospel writers. But we're in Mark's account this morning, so that's the one we're going to look at. What they saw when they went into the tomb is recorded for us by Mark in verse 5. Entering the tomb, it says, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Now, this individual that Mark identifies here as a young man, Matthew very clearly identifies as an angel. Luke and John both identify actually two angels in their accounts of this. And I'm sure I pointed this out to you before, but I'm going to mention it again because it's precious. John even interestingly positions the two angels in the tomb like the two golden cherubim who were on either side of the mercy seat on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, Exodus 25:18. Didn't we just talk about the mercy seat recently? In the back of my mind, I think somewhere we did just recently talk about the mercy seat. The mercy seat is what represented that place where a holy God would meet with sinful man and be propitiated, satisfied through a blood sacrifice. Jesus Christ, people, is the fulfillment of that mercy seat. He is our mercy seat. He is the propitiation for our sins. And John's description of the angels' positions there in the empty tomb over that place where Jesus had been is a beautiful, beautiful reminder of Jesus Christ as our mercy seat, Jesus Christ as our propitiation. He himself is our propitiation. He satisfied the just demands of a holy God on our behalf through his perfect sinless life that he then offered on a cross as a substitutionary sacrifice. Going back to Mark again, he says that the young man was sitting at the right, wearing a white robe. Again, this is clearly the same angel that Matthew described as having an appearance like lightning and clothing as white as snow. Upon seeing this angel, Mark says at the end of verse 5 that the women were amazed, and that doesn't just mean that they were wowed. It doesn't just mean that they were awed. The Greek word here literally means that they were terrified. Luke puts it that way. Luke gives us further insight on this fear, saying in verse 24, Luke 24, 5, that the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. What does that mean? They fell down when they saw the angel. And that's a very typical response that we see all through the Word of God. Whenever men and women come face to face with some kind of a manifestation of God's holiness, what do? They fall down before him in fear. Verse 6 in this account is a very important verse. Mark that one, in fact, because it's here in verse 6 where the angel speaks to the frightened women. And it's also right here in verse 6 where we have the inspired angelic testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? A little while ago, we had some Roman soldiers testifying to the Jewish religious leaders of the resurrection. Here now we have this angel who was in the tomb testifying to the women of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The women, of course, had just witnessed the empty tomb. And he, the young man, the angel, said to them, verse 6, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." "Ladies, I know why you're here," the angel said. "I know who you're looking for, and I know that you're afraid, but please don't be afraid." The angels tried to calm the fear in these women. "Don't be afraid. Jesus the Nazarene, your beloved Lord and Savior, is not here. He is risen from the dead." Again, please mark that in verse 6 as an inspired angelic testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. "Here is the place where they laid him," the angel went on to say to the women. And even though Mark doesn't say it in the text, my guess would be that the angel was probably pointing with his finger to the undisturbed but empty grave clothes laying on that slab there as he said this. And by the way, while we're here with the women this morning at the tomb, I should point out to you one very interesting thing that is missing. And it's not only missing here, it's missing actually in all four of the gospel accounts of Jesus Christ's resurrection. And that is the resurrection itself. Have you noticed that? As you read the resurrection accounts, no one actually saw the resurrection happen. And so there is no inspired record of that anywhere in the Word of God. And we can only speculate as to why that might be. The resurrection itself was a supernatural phenomenon that was way beyond the realm of human comprehension, witness, or description. And so probably for that reason, the event itself is missing in all four gospel accounts. But we know it happened, don't we? It did happen. And what we do have is the undeniable evidence. And that's the critical truth that did get established for us by all four gospel writers. And again, what's the key thought this morning? The tomb was what? The tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. In verse 7, the angel who has just tried to comfort the women and who has just testified to them of the resurrected Christ now issues a command to them. And this command, by the way, further identifies this young man as an angel. He speaks for God here. He gives an authoritative command. "But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." We've seen that in the other accounts. This is the very same command that we saw from the angels in Matthew's account last year. "Tell the disciples to go to Galilee. That's where he'll meet them." Galilee was the place, the designated place where Jesus began his ministry. And it was also the designated place where he would give his disciples their final word of instruction, the Great Commission, before his departure. But can I point out the one kind of unique thing here on this in Mark's account? And that is the singling out of Peter. The other gospel writers don't do that. Notice what it says here. "But go tell his disciples and Peter," Mark says. Why do you suppose Mark singled out Peter here? Well, I have an idea. It's speculation, but I have an idea. I think maybe this would be the reason. I think maybe that the Lord put this in there probably because he knew that Peter needed a little extra personal touch of love and mercy and recovery right about now. I don't know if you remember when I read Mark 15 at the communion time earlier, I kind of mentioned what was in chapter 14, and at the end of chapter 14, we have that account of Peter denying his Lord three times. It was just a short time before this that Peter had denied three times that he even knew his Lord. And so Jesus knew that Peter's heart was hurting right now. This angel would have known that. Peter's heart was hurting right now because of what he had done. The angel knew that Peter's own heart was condemning him. You have to know that, and I think we've talked about it before. Peter was doubting his own love for the Lord right about now, don't you think? I think he was. Have you ever been there? Ever been there? Where you kind of wonder, you know, do I really love the Lord as much as I say I do, right? How could I have done this or that or the other thing? How could I have thought this or thought that or done this or done that or whatever? We've all gone through that. Peter's heart was hurting right now. Peter was doubting, I'm sure, his own love. I mean, that was a pretty big one. That was a pretty big one that Peter did, right? Denied three times that he even knew him. And he's the same guy who not long before said, Lord, I'll go with you anywhere, right? I'll die with you, right? That was the guy. And Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you'll deny three times you've known me. And sure enough, that had to pierce him like a knife in the heart, right? And so Peter is doubting and Peter is hurting right now. And I think maybe that's why the angel mentioned him by name here, just to give Peter that little touch of mercy and love and boost that he needed right now. You know, Peter was doubting his own love for the Lord right now, but aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that the Lord knew Peter's heart better than Peter knew his own heart? And so for those times when you struggle in your own heart, like Peter was struggling here, and I know this is a precious thought for me, when you're struggling sometimes like Peter was struggling in your own heart, I hope you never forget what we learned. Do you remember what we learned? Probably not, because it was a long time ago, right? But we learned a long time ago in 1 John 3:19-20, this precious truth: we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Did you catch that? The point there is to say this: never forget, folks, that what God knows about you is greater than what you know about you. And what did God know about Peter? Peter was hurting right then, big time. Peter didn't think he loved the Lord at all anymore. But God knew more about Peter's heart than Peter knew about Peter's heart. And that's maybe why that's there. In all of that now, let's go on. Finally brings us up to verse 8, and we'll finish this. Third and final scene here in Mark's account of the resurrection, and that is how the women left the tomb, right? On the way, when they got there, and now how they left. Verse 8, they went out and fled from the tomb, it says, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Three words, I think, will well summarize how the women left the tomb on that first resurrection Sunday morning, according to Mark. Hurried, fearful, and speechless. I think I jotted those down in your notes. First of all, Mark says that they went out and fled from the tomb. After the angel had issued his command, the women left in a hurry. And you say, what's the significance of that? I don't know, maybe nothing. I don't know that there's any real significance for us in that, other than the fact that these women had just been in a very overwhelming environment. They had just been given a direct command from an angel. These women were afraid, they were on the run, and we probably all would have been on the run as well. From their hurry, then Mark moves on to their fear. And he actually uses three words here in this one verse just to communicate their fear. Look at them with me. In spite of the angel's attempt to comfort them, their fear remained. Trembling translates the Greek word traumas, which I think makes sense to you. It's the word from which we get our word trauma. Astonishment is the next one, the Greek ekstasis. That's a word that literally refers to someone being in a trance or having their mind thrown out of its normal state. Trembling and astonishment had gripped them, Mark says. And then finally, at the end of the verse, it simply says that these women were afraid. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Phobia, right? in the Greek, the kind of fear that just leaves you speechless. And that, beloved, is the final word here in Mark's gospel. He closes his account of the resurrection with the women at the tomb, speechless and in a traumatized state of shock and awe. Sometimes the only right response to the revelation of God's truth is no response at all. Just an awestruck silence, and that's the one that we learn from Mark in his account of the resurrection. But his isn't the only account, of course, and because we have the other gospel writers, we know that the women's silence didn't last forever. They finally did do what the angel told them to do. They did go back and report to the disciples what the angel had told them, but I think we should just pause long enough to mark this from Mark. Right as they left the tomb, the presence of God and the power of God that they had just experienced had them stunned and in a state of total silence. In closing for today, I want to take you back to Matthew's account just one more time, just briefly, to remind you of something we talked about there last year. You know, I've said several times today that Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead is the foundation. I'll say it again. It's the foundation upon which Christianity either stands or falls, making its validation of utmost importance in the scriptures. And let me say now in closing that God has given us even more than just the testimony of the gospel writers and the angels and the godless Roman soldiers to prove and validate the resurrection of Jesus Christ for us. In addition to that, all of that, he's also given us eyewitnesses, not just to the empty tomb, folks, but to the resurrected Christ himself. After Jesus rose from the dead, he was here for another 40 days, right? Interacted with lots of people. Paul mentions a whole bunch of them, including himself, over in 1 Corinthians 15. And if you recall from our study of Matthew 28 last year, this group of frightened women, here's the point I want to make in closing. This very group of frightened women became the very first ones to be given that privilege of witnessing the resurrected Christ. While they were on their way to report what had happened to the disciples, Mark doesn't tell us, but Matthew does. In Matthew 28, 9 and 10, says this, and behold, right? The encounter's over. They're done at the tomb. They've seen the angels. They've seen the empty tomb. Now they're marching on their way, right, to tell the disciples. And here's what it says in Matthew 28, 8, 9 and 10. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. Good morning, ladies. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. They recognized his voice, didn't they? Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. There it is again. He says that a lot, doesn't he? Do not be afraid, right? Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Tells them the same thing the angel said. The angel, folks, in the empty tomb wasn't able to dispel their fear. They still had fear when they left. But I don't know what you think, but I think it all melted away right here. I think it all melted away right here when they heard, when they recognized that precious voice of their Lord and Savior. Do not be afraid, Jesus said to them as they joyously took hold of his feet. In order to do that, you have to do what? Go down. They went down, right? They bowed down and they grabbed hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Let me remind you of something as a closing thought on this Easter Sunday morning. As you think about these women being the first eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, would you be reminded of the fact that Jesus Christ is still in that same resurrection body that these women were clinging to right now? As he's seated there in heaven at the Father's right hand, the very same resurrection body that you and I are going to see one day. Do you realize that? We're going to see that same resurrection body that these women are clinging to right now. We're going to see him just like they saw him on that day. Nothing has changed about him at all. Their joy on that day, people, is going to be our joy on one glorious day in the future. And maybe soon. As we look around. But, one more time, let me hasten to say that that's only if you know him in a true and saving way. Again, let me say what I said earlier. If you're here today without Jesus Christ, if you've never repented of your sins and embraced this resurrected Christ as your Lord and Savior by faith, if you've never, you know, to put it in the terms of Matthew 16, if you've never handed over your life to him in exchange for his life, then none of this is for you. And at that point, I would urge you, I'll even beg you, I have no problem with that. I'll beg you, I'll urge you from the depths of my heart to do that today. As I think about that, I was reminded of 2 Corinthians 5:20, where Paul made a similar plea. I beg you, Paul said, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The truth of Christianity stands, and the gospel has been vindicated by the empty tomb. The only thing left is for you to heed the call of Christ, as recorded in Mark 1:15. Repent and believe the gospel. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we worship you with our mouths hanging open this morning as we've come face to face again, along with these women, the empty tomb. A supernatural event of all events, Father, that validates the truth of your word and everything it says about the person and work of your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's a lost one here today, Father, if there's a lost one somewhere else in the hearing range of my voice, I've already pleaded with that one to be reconciled to you. In closing now, Father, I plead with you to do that saving and transforming work in that heart and in that life, that work that only you can do for their good and for your eternal glory. And Father, we just commit that to you, and we'll even give you all the thanks and the praise and the honor and the glory for it in advance. We love you. We thank you. Again, I thank you for these people and this place and for this precious word of God and for my great salvation and for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we pray all of these things in the matchless, precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.